You be seated. As you're being seated, open your Bibles to Psalm 46. Yesterday was October the 31st, and if you have children at home, that is not a surprise to you at all. But what may have been lost in all of that, or what you may have never known, is that October the 31st celebrates one of the most significant days in church history. Because on October the 31st, 1517, a 34-year-old German monk named Martin Luther, who had been thinking deeply about what was wrong with the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval era, decided that he would go to the door of the Wittenberg Church in Wittenberg, Germany, a kind of public bulletin board at the time, and tack to it 95 points of debate open for public consideration about the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Now, most scholars believe that he was incredibly naive, that he didn't mean to start what he started. He just simply wanted to have a public dialogue about things that he perceived were much amiss with the Roman Catholic Church. But those 95 points of debate, called the 95 Theses, wound up setting Europe on fire. And that's not an exaggeration at all. The entire continent began to radiate out from that simple act on All Hallows Eve, 1517, of asking the community to think about what might be wrong with the Roman Catholic Church. He was anonymous before that took place, but in 10 years, he became the most famous man in Europe. And he was really quite reluctant to accept this acclaim. He's one of my favorite people in church history because he's so very, very flawed. He's an anti-hero, really. He was temperamental, to say the least. He was prone to depression. And he had a fondness for beer that opened him to charges of alcoholism that actually dog him historically to this day. And at times, he demonstrated this remarkable proclivity to be a big old scaredy cat. But he had this also demonstrable, remarkable faith to have this supernatural capacity to stand on biblical conviction under the threat of persecution and multiple times even in the face of death. And in the 10 years that followed his publication of those 95 theses, this unknown monk again became the most famous man in Europe and was beginning to collapse under the weight of everything that had started from his simple little act. The stress began to undo him physically. He began to have these fainting spells and a variety of other ailments that led him to believe that he was dying. And at times in 1527, his faith was in complete tatters. His illnesses, combined with the onset of the plague in Wittenberg, the death of numerous friends because of it, and the numerous ministry responsibilities that were added to him because he was ministering in this city under siege from a terrible disease, threatened to not only be his physical undoing, it threatened to be his spiritual undoing. But in the midst of these traumatic circumstances, Luther held fast. In all these trials, he clung to God's word and its promise that it would see believers through all of the difficulties of life, that it alone showed us Christ in our salvation, which at the very end of things was the most important thing. And he best expressed this resolute faith in God in that troubled year 1527 by penning "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which began our services today. And its most famous verse, I think, says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that verse and many others were inspired by the psalm that we'll be considering today, Psalm 46. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's word this morning and look at this marvelous passage of Scripture, Psalm 46. Hear the word of the Lord. "To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, it's pretty clear that Psalm 46 is a celebration of the presence of God in the life of a believer, a follower of God, in the trials of life. No wonder, as we read it, Luther was inspired by it. And the reasons for that inspiration are actually pretty easy for us to see structurally. When I read the Psalms, I always include a word in reading it that a lot of us skip over. It's the word Selah. And people say to me a lot, Derek, what does Selah mean? And we don't know. We really don't know what the word means in Hebrew. There's a lot of theory, but there is no fact. But we do know the function that it is meant to serve in the Psalms. The word Selah is meant to call the Jews who sang these words and us who read them to stop and reflect on what it is we have just sung or what it is that we have just said. And if we follow the Selahs of Psalm 46, the whole thing breaks into three pieces, which are reflections on truths about God that are meant to inspire and encourage us in the midst of our troubled times. And here's the first one. God's presence is a fortress that protects our hearts from fear. Now, the first statement that is made about God in this psalm is that he is our refuge and our strength. Now, the word refuge, in the language in which this was written, comes from the verb form of the words keep safe, or the phrase keep safe. So, the psalmist begins by simply saying that God is the one who keeps us safe. Now, I may be the only one who does this, but I find myself kind of naturally thinking when I read through this psalm that this verse reads something like this. God is our refuge, he keeps us safe, and our strength, he makes us strong. Listen to that again. God is our refuge, he keeps us safe, God is our strength, he makes us strong. But that's not what this verse says. It is saying that he is our safety and that he is our strength. He does not make us safe by giving us strength. He makes us safe by his strength. He makes us safe because he is in our midst and in our lives. Very present help highlights that. It's an unusual way of saying that God's safety and strength are eminently accessible to us. Now, let me take a little detour here from Psalm 46 for just a moment to make sure that we understand exactly what it is that we're being told. People who study the Psalms classify them into different classifications. And those who study the Psalms classify this as a Psalm of Zion. And a Psalm of Zion is a psalm that celebrates the temple, celebrates God's presence in the city of Jerusalem, the city of Zion, through the temple. And so understanding that, it's important to see that this psalmist is not affirming that God is a very present help, he is not a place of safety, and he is not strength for everyone. That it's not a universal experience. The psalmist is saying that he is a very present help to the people of God. Because he was their God and they were his people, he is present with them and they could count on his safety and his strength to protect them. And today we experience that same kind of presence, not through the temple, but through Christ. All that the temple, you see, represented, its sacrifices for sins and the ability for mankind to come and meet with God, ultimately, according to the New Testament book of Hebrews, point to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of that. And so, Jesus, for us, is our promise of safety and strength, our ability to understand that God is present with us, for those safety and strength pieces are rooted, are grounded in our surrender to Jesus as our Savior. And so, then let me say this. If there has never been a moment in your life where you have surrendered yourself to follow Jesus, then everything I'm about to say about Psalm 46 is not accessible to you, but Jesus as your Savior is. Right now, for everyone here who has never before surrendered yourself to follow Jesus as Savior, if you were to do that, if you were to fall on your knees and recognize your sin and cry out to Him for your salvation, you would be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the book of Romans tells us, shall be saved. And when Jesus becomes our Savior, then we have the experience of Psalm 46. He becomes our safety. He becomes our strength. And He is present with us. And so right now, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, do not let another second go without, in the stillness of where you are, crying out to God to save you. Don't wait for me to get to the end of this sermon before you do something with it. Do what you need to do right now. Because when Jesus is our Savior, we get these kinds of promises, according to Psalm 46. For instance, the images of the first three verses, they're cataclysmic. There are earthquakes. Mountains are being thrown into the sea. Tsunamis are obliterating all in their way. And all of these things are really common biblical images for the end of all things. And so here's what the psalmist is teaching us. He's saying that if our world descends completely into absolute chaos, if everything that we can imagine becomes completely unraveled, God's people would have no reason to fear. None whatsoever. Now, I don't have time or the spiritual discipline to rant without sinning about the panic that evangelical Christians routinely manifest about the concerning geopolitical situation, like God is small enough that He can't do anything if we don't have the right elected officials. Nor do I have the capability to comment without sinful anger on the hucksters masquerading as God's men who fan the flames of panic to sell books detailing their wildest misinterpretations of biblical prophecy. Instead, let me say this. There are many times in our own lives where the world may not really be ending geopolitically, historically, but it's ending emotionally for us. A loved one dies. A child rebels. A job is lost. A marriage unravels. And in those times, we are surely rocked by emotional earthquakes and swept away by relational tsunamis. And for those times, the psalmist shows us that God is imminently accessible as our safety and as our strength. Were we to have time today, I could go to section after section and pew after pew, and we could hear testimony after testimony of how Jesus' followers were faced with the end of their world. but who in the midst of that unraveling emotionally and relationally found that they were kept safe because of Jesus, and that they had a strength, not that they were made strong, but they had a strength that was rooted in Jesus, and that he was present in the very middle of it. And like Martin Luther, they would tell us that their ultimate confidence in Jesus and the life beyond sustained them when nothing else could. Praise be to God that his presence protects us from fear. Next, Psalm 43 tells us that God's presence is a fountain that fills our hearts with joy. Now, the money verse in Psalm 46, the one that everyone knows, is Psalm 46:10, although we don't know the whole thing. We just know the first easy part. You know, be still and know that I am God. For many of you, if I were to ask you, is that your favorite verse? You'd say, yes, that is my favorite verse, or my favorite verse fragment, as it were. But when I had a desktop computer for the first time, 1996, and I was blown away by this strange magic called a screensaver, I decided that my screensaver would be a Bible verse. And I chose one from Psalm 46. But I didn't choose Psalm 46:10. My screensaver was Psalm 46:4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. Beautiful. You don't even have to know what that means to understand that that is a beautifully constructed sentence. But what does that verse mean? First things first, it's got a problem. If you're familiar with the geography of Jerusalem, and of course, who isn't? You understand that there's no river that runs through the city of Jerusalem. And so, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, would lead us to ask, what river? Maybe you would even write that sentence in the white space. What river? It's answered by the first part of verse 5. God is in their midst. You see, the river, the fountain that makes glad the city of God, is God himself. So here's the flow of Psalm 46 so far. We can be free from fear because God is a refuge and strength. We can be filled with joy because God, our refuge and our strength, is in the midst of his people. God's people can have joy because they know that God's presence means they can never be shaken. Their security as a city and as a nation is certain because God is with them and is ready to help them at any moment. And then in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist compares the stability that the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, has because of God's presence with the instability of the other nations. He says that Israel will be different than the other nations because God is in their midst. Other nations, godless nations, will have no such guarantee, and therefore they cannot have any joy. The assaults of other nations and the chaos of other nations would not affect Jerusalem because God was in their midst. And yet, you don't have to be a student of history to understand that the experience that's being described in 6 and 7 has been rarely the experience of the people of Israel in the city of Jerusalem. In the times of the Old Testament, Jerusalem was a football that got kicked back and forth between whoever happened to be in power, be it Egypt, be it Assyria, be it Babylon. Just kicked and pushed back and forth and back and forth, and things really aren't that much different today. So what happened? The only explanation is that God must have no longer been in their midst. And in fact, some of the scariest chapters in the Bible talk about when that happened. In Ezekiel 10 and 11, Ezekiel has this strange vision of the presence of God lifting out of the temple and moving outside the city of Jerusalem. And if that were not scary enough, the most frightening aspect of it is that everything continued as normal. Sacrifices kept right on happening. Offerings kept right on happening. Why? Because they'd reached a point where they could do religious stuff without God. And because they could do it without God, they could pervert it and go their own way. They never knew it. They thought that the temple was their own lucky rabbit's foot. In fact, one of my favorite books of the Bible is the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah goes to the people when they're arriving for a festival at the temple in Jeremiah chapter 7 and says, you guys think that because there's a building here, that you can't be taken by another nation? You say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Say it three times, knock on wood, rub your foot, and we're safe. He says, this temple means nothing. It only has significance because God's in its midst. And you only have safety, and you only have refuge if God is in your midst. But because of your sin, then because of your rebellion, God is removing his presence. And God help us all when that happens. Important to understand the covenant, the special saving relationship he had with the nation of Israel does not end. But the experience of safety and the experience of refuge does. Because they had rebelled against God. So let's enjoy the truth that Psalm 46 teaches. Let's be encouraged that God's presence will fill the hearts of his people with a joy that strengthens them and sustains them, that sets them apart from the uncertainty and the lack of security that typifies the rest of the world. But let's remember that Scripture plainly shows that God's presence, the experience of his safety, and the experience of his strength is removed from the sinful, and they may not know it for quite some time because we've grown accustomed to operating without God being active. But then eventually, there will come a soul-crushing realization of God's absence that will produce a flood of tears that will quench the superficial happiness that you've labored under. How much better it would be to remain committed to the ways of the Lord and experience a presence that fills our hearts with joy. And then finally, Psalm 46 teaches us that God's presence is a fact that frees our hearts to rest. Let's look at the last few verses, beginning in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Now I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, it's pretty clear that those last verses point to an era of peace when wars and conflict will end and when God will reign. But something that may not be as clear to you is that that's not an Israel-specific promise. In fact, we're being called to experience God like Israel can experience God because of their relationship with him in the first words of verse 8. Come, behold. Come, behold. Those words are not reserved for the city of Jerusalem. These words are being spoken in a way and communicated in a way that it's not just Jews who are being asked to see God in this way. The entire world, Gentiles, Kansans, they're being called, being given the invitation to experience God in these same kinds of strength and safety and presence-filling ways. Sometimes I think we read the Old Testament with the same error that the Old Testament Jews read the Old Testament. They believed that God only was going to save people that had the right genetic makeup. who had Jewish DNA. And from the get-go in the Old Testament, there's provision for those that may not have the DNA but have the same heart for the God of Israel. And provision is made in Old Testament regulations for Gentiles to worship God as God. Why? Because there would come a day when someone else in the New Testament would say, come. Come all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And so we're all being called to this. And the door's verse 10. We finally get to your verse. The door's verse 10. God speaks, shows up, says one thing, mic drop, and leaves. Be still and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted above the earth. Be still and know. Know might be the most important word in the Old Testament. For sure, it's in the top five because it is used in significant ways over and over and over again. Be still and know, cognitively, intellectually, come to an awareness that this God is who He says He is. Observe, look around you, and know, accept intellectually that He is God. And then know. See, the word know is relational in the Old Testament. How relational? It becomes a euphemism for the act of marriage. Adam knew Eve, and a child was born. There is something in the Hebrew language that is deeply, deeply relational about the word know. So when God says, be still and know, He's saying, stop trying to find satisfaction apart from me. Stop trying to find safety apart from me. Stop trying to find security and strength apart from me. Be still and know, accept that I am God. Be still and know and embrace me as your God. Because you see, at the end of the day, strength and safety don't come because you're able to answer the right questions. The devils can answer the right questions. Strength and safety come because we know Him as our God. So it is this fact that the Lord is God, and we know it, and we know Him, that brings rest to a weary world. Because whatever it is that may be happening all around me, He's God. And I know Him. So at the end of the day, what do we do with Psalm 46? As it does in the psalm, I think it depends entirely on where we find ourselves. If we are not followers of Jesus, we must respond to the invitation of verse 10. We must face the fact that the Lord is God. We must face the fact that the conflict that we feel spiritually and may even experience in some tangible way is the result of attempting to find calm and joy and rest apart from His presence. And so we must come to this place where we cease trying to be our own thing or find our most preferred answer, and instill know that He is God and know Him as our God and surrender to Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. But if we find ourselves as followers of Jesus and feel the fear and uncertainty and restlessness that come with trial, We must not succumb to the whispered lie of Satan, which says to you, you must be a broken toy if you feel this way. If you feel frightened, if you feel scared, there's got to be something really wrong with you. God probably wouldn't want to talk to you right now. And then he isolates you. Don't listen to that whispered lie. Instead, we must, as Martin Luther and countless others have done in times of trial, confess that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that little word is Jesus. We must be still before him. And when we do, we will know that he's Lord over our lives, Lord over our troubles, Lord over our trials. So in this stillness, will you know and know that he is God?